Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Wake Up to Purpose with your host, John Stanko. This program will help you find your purpose and, more importantly, how to make your purpose work for you. And now, here's John Stanko.
Hello out there in internet land. This is John Stanko back for another broadcast, podcast, whatever you want to call it. Here I am. And the reason I like Blog Talk Radio is it does have a live element that people can call in. And I can have guests call in, and I don't have to have them present, and it's a good platform, and it's part of a huge network, and so people who are searching this network for topics that I talk about that aren't usually involved in my world may be able to find me. So that is why I have used this for many years. And when the pandemic hit in March, it was an easy decision for me to reinstitute this medium and to use it. And I am just so gratified that so many people have listened. I think last week I added they give us a little map of the nations where people have listened, and I look at it every now and then. And last week I noticed Peru was added to the list. It's in excess of 40 countries of people who have listened, as far away as Japan and Vietnam and throughout Africa, where I have a pretty good I don't want to say following, but people, you know, a lot of people know who I am. So at one time or another, they saw a show that they thought could help them. And so I'm always very grateful. And my philosophy, as I have been sharing over these months, is put something out there and give God something to use. And if he doesn't want to use it, you haven't lost anything. If he does, then a lot of people will benefit, including you and the Lord's cause. So haven't been here in a while. It's, you know, as during the pandemic, it was easier to get guests. And now that I don't want to say things are certainly and they're not back to normal, but people are out and about more, they're doing more. So it's a little more difficult to schedule guests. I can do them later in the day from when I am recording this, but then I need to get on with my work of involved with a lot of projects that we're editing and that I'm writing myself, and then to get them finalized and get them published. So I like to do it live at this time, and then it is in the archives for people to access anytime that they wish. If you're listening to this and maybe you've accessed it on the website from Blog Talk Radio, you can download these podcasts, these broadcasts, and listen to them anytime you wish. So I just probably need to do a better job of explaining that, because I know I've had people not quite understand when I call it Blog Talk Radio. Again, they think radio and, you know, in their vehicle or just the old standard radio. They don't tend to think internet. And so, but at any rate, we'll just trust the Lord for that. And today I do want to talk to you in the time that we have about politics in Jesus' day, and see if there are any lessons we can learn to help us in this current situation, which is every day getting more and more interesting. You know, it is certainly something that none of us in our lifetime have seen. So the challenge then is to find, I don't want to use the word precedence, but I guess that will work, examples or events that happened in the past, to see if we can extract lessons, because it's sometimes comparing apples to oranges, but they're both fruits. So can we find some commonality in the things that have happened in the past, or in biblical examples that we can use to help lead us and guide us during this day and in this season? And so that's what I'm going to try and do today. I mentioned on my Facebook Live today that I'm listening to a book on the Plantagenet kings in England, and that was, I'm going to say, around 1150 to 1400. I've got about 5 hours to go. It's a 20-hour audio book, and we're just at the Hundred Years' War starting, and so I know nothing about that. But what I have heard is the issues of politics and power and church involvement and corruption and one king, the son taking over from the father and being better in some ways but worse in a whole lot of other ways. And so it's I don't want to say frightening, but it is interesting to see the similarities of 900 years ago, 800 years ago, to some of what we see in modern society. And for me, it is an issue of power. And Christianity and power, especially political power, seldom go hand in hand and do well. Power is too intoxicating. It has a corrupting nature about it that leaders, before they are leaders, if they're not prepared for the power, that it does crazy things to them. It's like Lord of the Rings. Whoever carried the ring had great power, but boy, it tortured them. And then they didn't want to give it up. They were addicted to it. And people wanted it from them. And so it's this issue of power has been with us since the fall. And I have always looked at the Lord's comments to Eve in the garden, where he said, "Your desire will be for your husband, but he will have the rule over you," as the King James says. He's going to dominate you. And we've certainly seen that in male-female relationships throughout history. But it wasn't limited there. The powerful dominating the powerless, and the powerless trying to get power, and when they get it, they become the powerful, and very often repeat the abuses that were perpetrated on them. So this issue of power, we have to be really, really careful with. And I see in this election, I mean, obviously it's about power. And both sides want it, and one side doesn't want to give it up, and one side wants to get it. And I'm not making any statements about right or wrong. I am just looking at the dynamics. And so now, having said that, can we look at Jesus' life, Jesus' time on earth, and see and look at the political situation then and see if we can garner any lessons that can help us today? Obviously, I would not be sharing this with you if I didn't think that we could. I think it's possible. And so I want to share with you some thoughts that have been percolating in me for a while. I've taught on this in some of my classes, the Gospels, trying to help the students understand the historical context in which Jesus came and how his listeners would have heard things like forgiveness and mercy and especially this concept of the kingdom of God. And so let's go ahead and talk for a little bit. Again, if you want to call in, the number is 515-605-9729, 515-605-9729. You may be on hold for a little while, but when I get to a point where I can stop, I'll bring you on. And there is a 7-second delay, and so I just ask that if you have a question, ask your question. If you want to make a point, make it as quickly as you can. and give other people a chance, or let me get back to what I was talking about. But I'll be glad to make some space for you. Now, in order to understand Jesus' time, as you would expect, we have to go back and see what events, the major events that happened that would have created the mindset, the thinking that existed in Jesus' day. And to do that, gosh, we really got to go back to 583 BC, and that's a long time before Jesus came. But that's when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, and what the Jews didn't believe could ever happen to them happened. God allowed the Babylonians to come, and they ransacked the place, and they destroyed the temple, and those they didn't kill, or a remnant they didn't leave in the land, they took with them, carried them off to Babylon, and Daniel was among them. So, you know, they are there for 70 years, and they have a lot of time to think, you know, and pray and process, what did we do wrong? And the Psalms very much play a part in that message, the realization of what it was that had happened to them and why it had happened. And I won't go into that. Maybe we'll talk about that on another show. But eventually they did come back to the land. And when they came back, they were chastened, obviously. And they came back to start to rebuild the temple and the walls of the city. And they basically came back and said, we never were a people of a building. We were a people of the law. We were a people of the word. And we were never about a king, although God had promised to be our king. So out of their return came this expectation, this renewed appreciation and longing for what we now know as the Messiah. So fast forward 150 years or so to about 350, 340 in there, B.C., and this man named Alexander the Great takes a son of Philip, King Philip of Macedonia, takes it upon himself to begin to conquer the world, and he does a very good job. He conquers the world from Egypt all the way to India, and so he's the main man. And he wants to establish Greek culture and language as the standard throughout all his conquered lands. Now, this was called Hellenism. And the Hellenists were those who were proponents of Greek culture. We see that word in the New Testament, that there were Hellenist believers who didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek, and they were offensive to Hebrew, Aramaic-speaking Jews, even when they all came to know Jesus. So we see this Hellenism as playing a major role in shaping and influencing the world, including Palestine and Israel and Judea. So the Bible tells us that all rulers will eventually pass away along with their plans, and true to form, true to his humanity, Alexander the Great dies a whole lot sooner than people thought he was going to. And he didn't have a succession plan in place, so basically his kingdom was divided, I think, into three parts, but there were two major parts of two of his main leaders. One was called the Seleucids, and they got pretty much all the territory that was north of Judea or Palestine. And then you had the Ptolemies, and they got Egypt and the areas that were south of Palestine. So Palestine or Judea or Israel was right in between those two prevailing powers. Not only these two prevailing powers, I just used the word power, and that's what they wanted more of. So they would attack, they would go back and forth and attack one another. Well, where would they have to go through to attack one another? They had to go through Israel. So it was back and forth, and you know, and they'd come through, they'd pillage the land, they'd recruit men for their armies, then they'd go on to do battle, they'd win or lose, the other side would counterattack, come through Israel and Palestine, do the same thing, And the Jews are just trying to maintain their identity. They believe God has given them, you know, a lifestyle, a quote unquote holy lifestyle as his people that they had to maintain, and certain traditions in the temple and of worship and cleanliness and what we would call being kosher today. And so this was the constant warfare, constant death and destruction, and to the victors, the spoils were going. And so fast forward again about 150 years to where the Syrians, who are the Seleucids, regained control of Palestine, and they want to make Hellenism. They want to make the Greek way the only way throughout the empire. And they resent the Jews, who have their own language and their own culture. So they're determined they're going to turn it all around. Well, this is offensive to the Jews. God gave them this lifestyle. He gave them these directives. But the Syrians came in and took over the temple and erected an image of the emperor and sacrificed pigs. I mean, my goodness. You know, and this was the ultimate in uncleanliness. And around this time, there were brothers and men who we now know today as the Maccabees, and they led a revolt. And even though they were greatly outnumbered and the odds were against them, they cried out to God, and God acted on their behalf, and they were able to evict the Syrians. Well, this is what they knew was going to happen, that God was going to be with his people, give them military victory and deliverance from their enemies so they could worship as God had directed them to worship. Well, the Maccabees were far from perfect people. Once they threw the Assyrians out, they had to pay attention to governing, which is never easy. And there were civil wars and revolts. And again, I'm painting with a very broad stroke here, so if you know the specifics, just bear with me. And so, you know, in some place in this period, a group of men feel like the Maccabees aren't being true to the spirituality of the law. And so they want to separate themselves from how Jews are still profaning themselves with these Greek Hellenist tendencies. So they form a movement and become known as the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees in their day were playing an important role of keeping the main thing, and that was the law and temple worship and what have you. Well, but there was constant turmoil. There was still remnants of the Ptolemies. I mean, Cleopatra was the last Ptolemy ruler in the south in Egypt, and of course she goes up to the time of Mark Antony and that whole mess in Rome. And speaking of Rome, about 60 years before Jesus, Rome comes on the scene. They're defeating the Greek Empire, and they're ascending to power in the world. And about 30 years later, they have succeeded in pretty much subduing the entire known world, especially around the Mediterranean, of which Palestine was a part. And they put their own governors and kings in place in these lands to maintain order, to collect taxes, and to carry out the will of the empire. Well, the Romans appoint a man in about 30 B.C. By the name of Herod. You recognize his name from the Bible. They appoint him to be king. He goes to Palestine, and he rules with an iron fist. But he wants to be loved by the people, so he embarks on this building project to renovate and expand the temple and secure Jerusalem and stays very cozy and friendly with Rome. So some of the Jews love him. Some of the Jews believe that he's a Hellenist, that he's not God's choice, but they're on Messiah watch. Now, that's the fascinating thing to me, is my old thinking was, you know, God hadn't spoken after Malachi for 400 years, so when Jesus came, it was like a great awakening. No, they were vigilant. They were on Messiah watch every day. Is this the day? Is this the year? Now, how do we know that? When John the Baptist came and started his public ministry, they flocked to see him. Is he the one? Is he the? Are you the Messiah? I mean, they were looking. We learn also that there were other false messiahs who had arisen, saying, "I'm the one. Follow me." But it was always about political power. So this is what they're thinking. We're gonna get a king like David. And who was David? David was a great military leader. David was such a good organizer of his government. But boy, he could win battles. And that's what we need. We need somebody to win battles. Because for 400, 500, 600 years now, we've been not doing nothing but. And God has promised us that we're going to be on top, and so maybe is he the one? And so it's into this environment that Jesus is born. Now you can understand suddenly why when the wise men came, and the wise men are an interesting group. They were a group of men who traveled the Mediterranean world to welcome new rulers, to greet new kings. So they come to Palestine and they say, you know, we've come to. There's a king born here. Well, Herod freaks out. Nobody told him, and nobody, he wasn't going to put up with it. He had bought his power, baby, and he had paid the price, and he had killed his own sons to preserve his throne. He wasn't going to tolerate some baby being born in his kingdom that was supposedly going to be the king, and that's why he killed all the boys in Bethlehem. That's why he made it such a precise inquiry as to when the baby would have been born. And just to be safe, he killed all the boy babies 2 years of age and under, because he wanted to preserve his political power. So what are the Jews know this, and they're hoping that if God's going to deliver them, he's going to have to send a ruler more powerful than Caesar, more powerful than Herod. That's their expectation. That's what they're looking for. And what do they get? They get Mary's baby. Mary's changing his messy diapers when Israel is crying out for a deliverer. Looking every day, is this the one? Is that the one? Now, let's fast forward about 30 years. Jesus starts his public ministry. What do we have? What's the political situation then? Well, I've just told you, they're on Messiah watch, so they're looking for God to raise up a leader to restore the kingdom as they understood the kingdom in from David's day. And so they're looking for a man, and they're looking for their turn, that then they would be on top and be able to dominate their enemies, those who have afflicted them, and deal with this Hellenistic root that was perverting the purity of Judaism. But when Jesus began his public ministry, well, I mean, who were the major parties? Well, there were the Herodians. We don't know much about them, but by their very name, they would be people who would be in favor of, or who would be serving Herod and his interests, which most Jews felt was against God's interests, or at least the established leaders. There were the Zealots who hated the Romans. Josephus tells us that Zealots were assassins. They could come up behind a Roman soldier. He says they could slit their throat, and before they hit the ground, the Zealot was gone. It's interesting, one of Jesus' followers, the disciples, was a zealot. There were tax gatherers. One of these tax gatherers were employed by Herod to collect taxes, and whatever they collected over their assessment, they could keep. So they became very rich. They were the businessmen. They were those who were profiting from the what the Jews considered their oppression. So they were hated. They resented Jesus because he hung around with tax gatherers. Then you had a group called the Essenes. They were kind of the monastic movement in Judaism. They separated themselves. They didn't want anything to do with current events. and they were into, you know, living separately and washing frequently to keep themselves clean and holy, so those are the main parties. Those are the main, and you had the Sadducees, let me mention them. You had the Pharisees, of course. They, by 150 years after they had started as a movement, now they're legalists and tithing, giving 10% of the weeds in their garden. And you had the Sadducees, who only believed in the first five books of the Bible, didn't believe in the supernatural afterlife or resurrection, and they were the ruling class. They were the high priests who were appointed by Rome. So you got this syncretism. You got this union of the temple and worship with Rome and Herod and who could make sense of it all? Well, on top of all that, you had a pretty heavy dose of racism. You had the Samaritans, who the Jews hated. And when they wanted to insult Jesus, they called him a Samaritan. They were half-breeds. They were Jews who had intermarried with Assyrians. And keep in mind, those Assyrians were the Hellenists, and so those Jews had been perverted, their bloodlines. They were unclean. And it's ironic that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who didn't like Rome, knew in order to keep their position, they had to cozy up to Rome, and when they needed to kill Jesus, they allied with Rome in order to get their dirty deed done. Yeah, does it sound familiar? A lot of streams, a lot of philosophies, a lot of movements, all vying for power and the hearts of men and women, looking, but all united around the fact that a Messiah was going to come and was going to, quote-unquote, save them. Well, Jesus is here, starts his ministry, and it is so unlike what they expected that even his cousin John the Baptist, who had endorsed Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry, had to send messengers to say, are you the one? As we certainly didn't expect this. We thought you were going to duke it out with the Romans, not pray for the Romans, not heal a centurion's servant. I mean, this is. I mean, you got women traveling with you. You're fussing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Are you the one? And of course, Jesus said, you know, go back and tell them the blind see and the lame walk. And blessed are those who are not offended in me. So how did Jesus respond to all this? A couple of times they tried to take Jesus and forcibly make him king. Why? Because he had to be the one. And if we can put him on a white horse and call him General Jesus or King Jesus or whatever other title they would give him, then he's going to fulfill our kingdom expectations, that it's our time, it's our turn, and now we're on top, we're in charge. And what Jesus is saying, that my kingdom's not of this world. What? What? What do you mean it's not of this world? It's got to be of this world. What about the wickedness? What about the evil? What about the being profaned by Hellenism? What about temple worship? He says, sorry, my kingdom is not of this world. So what does he do? He goes to Samaria, and he ministers to the woman at the well and says, it doesn't matter what mountain. It doesn't matter what mountain you're to worship on. And it only matters that you worship in spirit and truth. What? You know, then he insults the religious, hard-hearted leaders. I mean, again and again, he pokes a finger in their eye. He initially doesn't go out of his way to antagonize them. It just happens because they're on Messiah watch. They're watching him, you know. But he's not what they want. So they're discrediting him. They're looking to disqualify him. So eventually, when he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, I mean, he makes a public spectacle that they could not. He does then antagonize them. He says, this is the reality. Your king has come riding to you on the foal of a donkey. And they said, this guy's got to die. I mean, this cannot go on anymore. I mean, Jesus ministered to women. He allowed women with issues of blood, to touch him. No Jewish man would do that. To this day, the conservative Jews cannot have contact with another woman who's not their wife, because they don't know where they are in their monthly cycle, and it would make them unclean. There's a chain link fence dividing the Western Wall, where you see, you know, people praying in Jerusalem, women on one side, men on the other side. Jesus had women traveling with his party, and some of the men were married, and some of the women were too. Unheard of. I mean, the Roman centurion, I mentioned him earlier. He sends word to Jesus, can you heal my servant? It's a Roman part of an occupying force, and the Jews vouch for him because he built a synagogue for them. So Jesus says, okay, I'll go heal the servant. And on the way, he stopped because the centurion said, listen, I'm a military man. You know, don't come to my house. I know all you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus turns around to them and says, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. And he heals the servant. It was done according to his faith. And then Jesus hobnobs, I mean, with Gentiles. He chose to live in Galilee, and it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, there were a lot of Jews there, but there were a lot of Gentiles there because there were trading routes going through Galilee. And the Jews down in Jerusalem they laughed at the Jews from Galilee. They were country bumpkins. They were country cousins. They were all elitists in Jerusalem. And where Jesus chooses to live there and to minister from there, and begins to prepare his disciples by taking them to Samaria on the other side of the Jordan, trying to prepare them to overcome this massive mindset paradigm that God was only interested in the Jews or anybody who wanted to become a Jew. Now, I hope you can hear the similarities of how it was 2,000 years ago and how it is today. It's still a struggle for power, even in the church. Who's right, and whoever's right has the power to rule those who are wrong. Jesus came to establish a kingdom that was not of this world. Yes, it is now, and it is being established, and we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our ideal, and that is what we who are part of the kingdom are striving for. But it's already here, the kingdom, but it's not yet here in its fullness, and it will not be until the Lord returns. But our position as a people of God is that we are a kingdom people, that we understand the issue of power. And even Jesus is spending his last moments with the disciples. It tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and they ask him, and now, Lord, now are you going to restore the kingdom? I mean, he's talked to them for 3.5 years. He's shown them the way. They still can't get it because they're still on Messiah watch. They're still with the paradigm, the expectation, it's our turn. We're going to have our turn. Rome is going to kiss our boots. And Jesus doesn't say anymore. He ascends to heaven, and they're looking up to heaven trying to figure out what that means. And the heavenly messengers come to them and say, what are you looking at? He's going to return the way he left, but now go back. And they went back to the upper room and they waited. And Jesus did give them power. He gave them unbridled, unfettered power from heaven that resides in every follower and believer of Christ. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And they never mentioned the kingdom as their old paradigm had described it. They now were establishing a new kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And the Jews still weren't happy when the kingdom went out to the Gentiles. They were not happy with what the Apostle Paul did because they thought it was their exclusive right. It was, they had the franchise to the things of God. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit was uniting people in the Spirit who before were sworn enemies, who were devoted to getting power and using it to dominate everyone else. Suddenly, they were selling everything they had and laying it at the apostles' feet. A new kingdom, a new way of living. And I want to be known as a kingdom man. I've given my life, as best I understand it, to the kingdom of God. And so therefore, I have to abide by the values and the principles of the kingdom. And Jesus is my model. And I do have to ask, what would Jesus do? And though that is the way I make my decisions. So what is my obligation right now? My obligation is to pray. My obligation is to pray for whoever is in power and office. And while there may not be the top position decided yet, there are a lot of other positions. I'm to pray for them. But I am to work to extend the kingdom of God on earth, because that is the only thing that has eternal value. Now, I know, I understand governments can suppress that, can make that more difficult, or outlaw it altogether. We've seen it in totalitarian regimes, and it's fascinating what's one of the first things they do. They outlaw the church because they do not want a rival kingdom in their midst, but wherever they outlaw the church, it doesn't seem to work because the Spirit cannot be legislated. The Spirit cannot be kept out. Oh, yes, there's no question. They make it very difficult, and people cannot be equipped and cannot hear Bible teaching, cannot maybe not even own a Bible, but Jesus still gets in. And so that's where my ultimate allegiance, that's where my ultimate loyalty, and that's where my energy is going to be devoted to understanding and writing about and teaching and describing what I understand and see to be the characteristics and the lifestyle of kingdom people. And Jesus told us to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's such a difficult balance. So generally, we have opted for one or the other. We're going to be totally in, or we're going to be totally out. We're going to be in, and we're going to make the kingdom of God the equivalent of whatever natural kingdom we are a part of, or we're going to be totally out. We don't get involved. We're otherworldly, and neither one of them are correct from a kingdom perspective. Now, I believe Christians should be involved in government. Joseph, Daniel, God certainly ordained them to do it. My challenge that I see historically is that when the church aligns itself politically, it never works. It's oil and water. The power is too much. I think we have to maintain a posture as kingdom people that God's up to something else. And I posted something the other day out of Hosea that I think it's 8:7. It says, "We have sown the wind and we have reaped the whirlwind. We have sowed consumerism and self-centered lifestyles and putting undue hope in government for many, many years, and that's what the wind that we've sown, and now we are reaping a whirlwind. It's like a hurricane, and when a hurricane comes, I've lived through a hurricane, two of them, and there's nothing you can do. And it'll blow away anything that's not nailed down, and if it is nailed down and it isn't strong enough, it'll blow that away too. We are experiencing what's described in Hebrews 12 as a shaking of everything that can be shaken. So the unshakable kingdom will be seen as the only thing worthy of allegiance and effort in our lives. And so, anyway, those are some thoughts that I had. and I wanted to get them recorded so I could publish them and put them out there for people to listen to. So let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus is on the throne. And Jesus is at your right hand. He's interceding. We're not nervous. We're perplexed. We don't fully understand what's going on, but our eyes are fixed on you. And we're trusting you that you are doing something that you haven't shared with many people. And we want to align ourselves properly, Lord, with that. We pray for President Trump. We pray for Vice President Biden. We pray for the two vice presidents, candidates, and whatever we would call them now, Lord. We just pray for them all. Pour your blessing out upon them. And help the church to be the church in this day and in this hour, that we may declare the unchanging and eternal kingdom as the entity that is most worthy of anyone's life investment. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, that's all I got. So you take care. God be with you. And we'll be back from time to time to share more thoughts or to give you some exposure to people I know are on the path of purpose and doing a very good job. And so until we're together again, this is John Stanko signing off and saying so long for now.
Thanks again for listening to Wake Up to Purpose with John Stanko. To get in touch with John, you can go to www.purposequest.com or write him at johnstanko@gmail.com.